him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And then the other passage. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are starting again the series on the Holy Spirit, and we're in the part of the series where we're talking about images of the Holy Spirit. God in his word describes the Holy Spirit with imagery as water, as a fire, as a dove, for example. And today we're talking about this imagery of the Holy Spirit that he refers to in at least three sections of Scripture. Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 4, and 2 Corinthians 1, as a seal, or a deposit, or a guarantee. In the antiquity period, this seal was often used. A king would have a signet ring, and he would press it upon soft wax on some kind of letter or on a decree so that people would know this comes from the king. This is his seal. And it wasn't just a kingly thing. Nobles had them as well. Many people had some kind of family seal. We have them today. They don't take exactly the same form, but we have a notary public. You have to go sometimes to a notary public, get that raised seal to approve its document. The president has a seal, and wherever that seal is, we know that's where the president will be. Some of you have like a family crest of some type, you know, and that's kind of your seal or your mark. We have a signature. In modern times, one of the seals that we have the most, and not to be overly trite, are tattoos. I mean, if you're going to like permanently stamp your body with ink, then that's some type of a seal. And oh man, I love talking to people with tattoos. I don't have one because I'm married. But whenever I become a widower or if Elizabeth divorces me, I will get a tattoo. We can make congregational vote on what it will be. It'll be fun. But right now, she won't let me have one, and I'm fine with that. But I love talking to people that have tattoos because there's a story behind it. If you are going to mark your body for the rest of your life, there's some kind of story behind it. And so when you get the waiter or the waitress or the person that you bump up against or the person that you stand beside at a soccer game, I love saying, tell me about that tattoo. Sometimes they're great stories. Sometimes they're funny stories. Matter of fact, if you look up, and I do not recommend you do this, but if you look up funny stories about tattoos or funny tattoos, you'll see all kinds of body parts that you never wanted to see. But you also see some really funny things, like this guy who had tattooed across his chest, nobody's perfect, but the tattoo artist misspelled it, which I just love. He either has like the sickest sense of humor and decided to do it, or the irony of that, tattooing nobody's perfect in the wrong spelling across your chest, just proves it to all of humanity for the rest of his life. But there's sad stories too. Holly was a girl who was trafficked, and she said by 17 she couldn't remember the amount of men that had been forced upon her. By 17, couldn't remember how many. Her pimp, the person that trafficked her, which is often the case, 90% of people that are sexually trafficked get branded with some kind of stamp, some kind of tattoo, oftentimes with the property of, and then a sign indicating who's trafficking them. How awful is that? But Holly, I just read a long article about Holly. She lives in Ohio. Had a stamp that was forced upon her, and the stamp was on the back of her neck. The tattoo was on the back of the neck, and it said, "Love is loyalty," which is sick if you think about it, because it's so manipulative of the whole system of what he's trying to get her to do in life. I'd love to talk to Holly. I'd love to redeem that for her, to tell her there's a better seal. There's a better master. There's a better owner. There's somebody else that will to give you the stamp of the Holy Spirit. which doesn't just say that you're property, but you're loved and you're cared for. Here in this text, we're going to mainly spend time in Ephesians chapter 1. We see basically two things, that there is a seal with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee, or in other texts, it's our down payment, it's our deposit. And what I want to do just really briefly, because we're going to come to this table quickly, is talk about the nature of the seal, what it means biblically, and then the nature of the guarantee. First of all, a seal has three parts to it, biblically speaking. First of all, it's an authority that keeps us from judgment. In Esther chapter 8, verse 8, the king put a decree out, and it says he stamped it with his seal because nobody can revoke the decree and the seal of the king. That's what it says in Esther chapter 8, verse 8. And what was that decree? Well, the decree was, no longer is anybody going to touch any Jews, and not on my watch is there going to be any genocide. With his seal, he stopped the judgment. He stopped the genocide from happening. And instead, with his authority, he brought protection. That's the right use of a seal. With the authority to bring to protection to people. We see in Revelation chapter 7 that the authority of God, which seals us, also keeps us from judgment. It says, chapter 7 of Revelation, then I saw another angel, ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. It's basically a sign that, look, these people are mine. And with my authority, says God, you're not allowed to touch them. You're not allowed to judge them. In a few minutes, we're going to come to these communion tables. And what is communion? Well, it is an outward sign of the inward seal. That's what we talk about when we talk about the sacraments, baptism or communion. An outward sign of an inward seal. In other words, when we come to this table, we're not under the judgment of God. We come to this table because with his authority, he said, I have got you covered. I will care for you. I will protect you. I've given Christ my wrath so that you don't have to be underneath my wrath. Now you can be protected and you can be cared for. It's a beautiful picture of what we do when we come to communion. It's why we sing sometimes, no condemnation now I fear. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we can sing and we can say, no condemnation. Even if I don't feel this way today, even if I'm still scared, even if I'm still frustrated, even if I'm still angry, the Holy Spirit has sealed me to protect me with God's authority against judgment that might come my way. That's number one. Number two is its protection. Biblically, a seal not only was authority from judgment, but protection from anything that would steal you away. We didn't sing. I listened in my wedding to Song of Songs being sung over me. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6, which I love that verse, and the piece that is orchestrated around it is phenomenal. So we had people sing it for us at our wedding. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, and its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. Oh, I just love that verse. Because basically saying, look, this love of Christ is this love that is stronger. It will protect you from even your worst enemies, which are death and the grave. And its love can actually save you even from that. It will protect you from this. We use, in modern times, seals all the time to protect. We use a sealant on our decks, right? To keep the wood the color that it should be, to keep it from getting all decrepit and rotten. Cattle ranchers will use some kind of seal or branding. Why do they do that? Just because they want to cause that animal pain? No, because they want to make sure that those animals are protected so that if anybody steals that cow or anybody steals that sheep, they know that's theirs. And they can go back and they can reclaim it. In the same way, in this world that we live in, all the time, things are trying to steal us away from Christ. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life. The thief thief has come to steal and to destroy. He's a thief. And what this world wants to do is take us away, to kind of remove us from God's protection and love. And Jesus over and over says, no, I've come to give you life, and I'm sealing you with my Holy Spirit. And even if one of you leave the 99, I will leave all of them, and I will come find you because you are mine, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Another follow-up question for you to think about today. Not only what's stealing you away, but what is it that you need protection from? Because, it's a relationship. We have a relationship with Christ, those of us who know him and love him. What is it that you need protection from? Your doubts, your fears, maybe a person who's against you, maybe a situation. And that's one of the things that we can learn to pray. God, give me protection from these things. Help me. You have sealed me, now help me. The last thing that a seal meant, at least in biblical times, was ownership. Now, that's problematic. That word is problematic in our day, in our time. Reference the story about Holly. Most of us haven't experienced ownership in a way that's redemptive. For example, most of us know what it's like to be used by people. Maybe on your sports team, maybe in your high school, maybe at your job. Almost everybody knows what it's like to have that feeling where, oh, they don't even know or love or care about me. They're just looking for the cheapest way to achieve these ends so the bottom line rises. Some of us know what it's like to be abused by friends or lovers or family members, to feel like second-class citizen, to feel like you're discarded by life. But there is something called redemptive ownership. Then when God owns you, it's not like that at all. That's not what we're saying when we say God seals us and he has ownership of us. I read at weddings, in the call to worship, typically not all of them, but Psalm 100, which says this: know that the Lord, he is God. He has made us, and we are his. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. There's a reason why I read that in marriage ceremonies, because in marriage it is redemptive ownership, and it takes a lifetime to figure out. I'm not saying it happens after the honeymoon, but in marriage, at its purest form, here's what happens. You own that person, and they own you. You own their bodies, they own your body. You own their problems, they own your problems. You own their struggles, they own yours. You own their joys, they own yours. You own their rejoicing and celebration, and they own yours. It's redemptive ownership, because what happens in marriage is actually, even though you have this ownership of each other, it's a joint ownership where you care more about the other person than you do yourself. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what God says. That's the kind of the pattern for marriage that we see, and it's the pattern for Christianity. The pattern for Christianity is, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people in such a way that we have this beautiful, like, redemptive ownership where we're together and where we know each other. And I know my obligations for you and you for me. And God says, I'm actually always going to think more highly of you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to protect you. It's beautiful when we start to see it this way. Here's why we need it. Because in this culture, we have... what Will Herberg, he was a philosopher in the 40s, and then it was popularized to me by a guy named Elton Trueblood, who is a Quaker theologian. Don't need to go there, but both of the guys popularized this phrase called cut flower ethics, or cut flower theology, or cut flower culture. And here's what they said: the world we're living in today is a world which is not connected to the roots and to the soil of what it's like to have a relationship with God. And so the result of that is we've cut the flowers. And I buy flowers for my wife quite regularly, only because I set up the schedule. Technology's great. Sometimes they show up, I forgot I even bought them. But, you know, I set up the schedule years ago, and then it just all, you know, you cut the flowers, and they come in this package, and you take the little... whatever's special in that little thing that you're supposed to, you know, dump in there, you dump that in there, and then the flowers, like, they're like this, and then over a couple days, they go like this, and then as soon as they hit their peak, I start to get sad, because you know it's just a limited set of returns at that point. I mean, they're going to start to wilt because they're not connected. And no matter how much of that little dust that you put in there, it doesn't prolong it any longer. They will wilt. That's what Herberg and that's what Trueblood said, is what our culture is like. You can flourish for a time without God, without connections, without understanding that he knows you and loves you, but you won't last. It will flourish for a little bit, and then eventually it will start to wilt. And so what Scripture talks about all the time is we have this God who owns us, and he's our God, and we're his people. In Exodus chapter 21, it's a beautiful passage. I've quoted it before. But slaves in the Old Testament, and when I say slavery in the Old Testament, I've preached on this, don't have time to go into it right now, but don't think like the American slave trade. We overlay that onto what's happening in the Bible. But oftentimes in the Bible, for example, people who just couldn't get ahead would give themselves to the service of somebody who would provide for them a job. But even under that scenario, every 7 years, you had to, by Jewish law, let everybody go. And so there's this passage in Exodus, because here's what they found. Some people didn't want to go free. And so the Bible said, well, look, there's another avenue for this. He says this, but if the slave plainly says, and you probably should translate that in your mind, the servant plainly says, I love my master so much, and my wife and my children, I don't want to be free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and the master shall bore through his ear with an awl, a big nail. I couldn't think of the word. And he shall be his slave forever. In other words, there is these scenarios in the Old Testament where he says, look, I love you so much. You are such a good master. I would rather serve you, and I would rather be obedient to you, and I would rather be in your household, and I would rather be fed by you and protected by you than to be off on my own. So I am committing for life by driving this nail through my ear to show everybody that you're my good master and that I'll always follow you. It's a beautiful picture of what we do with God. Joe Levinson says it this way. He says, the sealing, the sending, and the receiving of the Spirit convey the transformation of a slave or a subject into a son or a daughter. This is the jarring experience that turns this owner or their property actually into brothers and sisters. That's how God thinks of us. That's shocking. He goes on to say, that supplants a spirit of lifelong anxiety with a fresh influx of familial embrace. This lifelong anxiety that comes with, do I have a place? Am I connected? Do I just flourish like a flower for a second and then start to wilt or die? Or am I connected to God? Am I rooted with him? Is there some kind of sealing that lets me know I'm his and he is mine? And as Levinson says, and it produces a passionate love affair stronger than death. That's what the sealing of the Holy Spirit does. And it's a guarantee. I just want you to see verse 14. You're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, this is shocking, because in other places it's translated deposit. In Ephesians, it's translated deposit. It's a guarantee here for life to come. But just think about this conceptually with me just for a second. We know what this is like. You go to a car dealership, you're going to buy a car, and they say you have to put down some deposit so that we have assurance that you're going to come back. Or you go to buy a house, and they say you're going to need to put down earnest money just for the contract, or after the contract, you're going to have to put a deposit down so that we can know over a span of 15, 30 years that you're going to pay these things back. You're somewhat invested. We're used to wanting something and saying, okay, because I want something, I have to show goodwill towards that thing, and I have to put the deposit down. We're used to that system. You know what we're not used to? We're not used to people doing that with us. In this passage, we don't say, okay, God, I'm going to string together some good works, and I'm going to do these things so that you're obligated to me because I want to be with you forever. What God says, astonishingly, what God says in the gospel is, I'm going to put a deposit down on you. because I want you so badly. And when you tend to doubt and when you tend to give yourself to other things or other people, I want you to know that I want to be with you. I want to put down my guarantee that you're my child, that you're my daughter, so that you know when you doubt, when you struggle, when you sin, when you wonder, you can know because of the Spirit, I'm coming back for you. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to make the new heavens and the new earth. And don't forget it. And don't not believe it. Because in this world where we tend to believe all kinds of things that aren't true, what the Holy Spirit does is it says, I'm the God who's coming back for you. And I'm going to give not just a deposit, but I'm going to give, this is it's unbelievable. I'm going to give part of myself to you so that you know, because I live in you, that I'm going to come back for you and be with you forever. That's astonishing. You know what that means? It means the mountaintop experiences that some of us have had, but none of us have with frequency. Let's just be honest. Where you feel close to God, and you feel that sealing of the Holy Spirit, and you feel connected, and maybe it's a time years ago, maybe it's just a time that's fleeting, maybe it's just a moment, maybe you haven't felt it for a while, that's okay. It's a sign of the deposit. And in the new heavens and the new earth, that mountaintop experience that we have in this life will be like the lowest of all valleys. Because then we'll get our inheritance. We'll get to be with God forever. And there's nothing you do for your inheritance. You show up, you show your ID, you say you're with Jesus, and he gives you all of it. There's nothing that we've done to earn it. It's a beautiful picture to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Haley is a part of a program called Survivors Inc. I love it. It's a program so creative. But a group of people got together this program, and they bring in the tattoo artists from around the world who are the best of the best. And they pay for it all. And apparently, it can be expensive. As I've said, I don't know. But apparently, it can be expensive. And they meet with the woman, and they give her counsel. And then they figure out a way with their skill set how to redeem, how to change, how to take that tattoo and turn it into something else, a better seal. And so for Haley, she decided at the back of her neck that she would make this flower that looks like it's blossoming like a butterfly but soaring into freedom because her words, because now that I'm out, I finally feel free. And that's the stamp that Christ wants to give on us, that we would feel free in the gospel of grace, that love would not just control us, but that would compel us. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ compels us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, that joint ownership, who for their sake has died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ this way, we regard him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed, the new has come. Friends, sealed with the Holy Spirit, that's who we are in Christ. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Father,